Now, if you have your Bibles, a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to Jonah chapter 2 as we look at this passage together. Last weekend, as I'm sure many of you are aware, there was a terrible incident in Carlingford when a group of children were walking down Bettington Road. A four-wheel drive lost control. It struck the group and killed four children, aged 13, 12, and 8. I'm sure you've heard the story. The 29-year-old driver was arrested. He had a blood alcohol reading three times the legal limit. He was charged with 20 offences. As you think of that story, and particularly those who are immediately impacted by it, there are many tears, there are many questions, there's a profound sense of loss. The parents of the 29-year-old says, he is extremely sorry. I don't doubt this. I'm sure you don't doubt this. The question I have for you is that repentance? Is being sorry repentance? In Jonah chapter 3, we're going to see what true repentance is and the response by God to true repentance. And so please join me as we pray to God and ask for him to illumine, that is to shine light upon the scriptures, and not just upon the scriptures, but upon our hearts, that we might understand what he requires of us, those who sin. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you because we are a needy people. We have just recounted a story of great sadness and of distress, and this is common to us all because we live in a fallen world. But as we come to you, O God, we know that you are the God of comfort. You are the God of peace. You are the God of mercy, grace and love. And because, Lord, you are all of these things, we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that we might behold wonderful things from your word this morning. Lord, repentance is not something we like to think about, but it is a good thing. It is a life-giving thing. It is a grace from you. And so, Lord, help us to delight in the doctrine of repentance, and help us to see in Jonah's interactions with those in Nineveh what it means to turn from sin and to turn to the living God. And we pray and ask for your blessing and your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we take up the story in Jonah chapter 3, we read the last verse of chapter 2, which says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish." Remember, Jonah was trapped in the belly of a fish. And as the Lord spoke to this creature, it vomited Jonah upon dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call against it the message that I tell you." As we continue looking at the life of Jonah, we first see his commission, his call. God speaks to Jonah a second time. You will recall that in chapter 1, God had spoken to Jonah, and his response to that was rejection, rebellion, running away. And one would think that having done that, God would write him off. But we'll note here that God hasn't discarded Jonah. He hasn't abandoned him. No, God shows him grace and mercy, not only by rescuing Jonah, but by calling him again to that first call he received. God's plans have not changed. He still wants Jonah, his prophet, to go to Nineveh, the great city of Assyria. Now, you will recall what we know about the Assyrian Empire. You can read history books, ancient books about this great nation. Many historians call Assyria the first true and great empire. Why do they say that? Their army was the first army to use iron weapons. They deployed sophisticated tactics and strategies to conquer their enemies. When they conquered their enemies, they perfected imperial rule. And at this time in history, the mighty Assyrians were at their peak. They ruled the region. They threatened Israel. Now, Jonah, who is a prophet of Israel, he has been called and commanded to go to the heart of the capital, Nineveh. And Nineveh, as we saw a few weeks ago, is co-located near Mosul in modern-day Iraq. At that time, it had formidable walls. And at the gates, it had big entrances and they had artworks on the wall, carefully chiseled stonework. And it showed how they had conquered other nations before. So as you entered Assyria, as you entered Nineveh, you would have seen brutal conquests of how they led their captives away, how they tortured them, how they treated them. And as you entered Nineveh, you were warned this was not a city to be messed with. This is not some tin pot rural town. This was the capital of the greatest nation on earth. In verse 3, this is reinforced to us when it says, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, and Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth. It's trying to capture the scale and the scope. It's a foreign city. It's a hostile city. Jonah finds himself at the doorstep of this city. How will he respond to this renewed call? Will he look at this city and turn around and say, this is too hard? Will he say, this is too much for me? Will he say, this is a thankless and impossible task? I don't know about you. When I am exposed or encounter lesser things, I'm tempted to think those things. But by the grace of God, Jonah has dusted himself off. Actually, it wouldn't have been much dust. He would have just wiped himself off. He's made his way to Nineveh, and now he has a message to share with them. What I'd like us to look at now is what Jonah has to share with those in Nineveh. I don't know about you, but I don't like sharing bad news with people. Maybe you have to fire someone in the workplace. Maybe you have to convey some bad or terrible health report or have to pass on a message that is bad news. No one ever likes to be the bearer of bad news. And if you have been tasked with something difficult to convey, are you ever tempted to try and find the most easy way to convey it, the most gentle way, to break it softly to the hearers? Well, when Jonah has to speak to the Assyrians in Nineveh, he's not at liberty to change the message he has to bring. Because we're told that he has to bring a message that the Lord himself will tell him. Not only must Jonah go, Jonah must speak. And what Jonah speaks is God's warning, God's judgment on the Ninevites. Can you imagine for a moment just being faced with this task? Can you feel where the tension is? The anxiety, the restless night, your heart beating. Imagine walking an entire day throughout a great city, passing the people who are different to you, speaking a different language. They have strange practices. You're marching past the army, great monuments to their victories. You see idolatry and you must point that out. You see sexual immorality. You see harsh treatments of slaves, which you must point out. You know, because all the nations are talking about their barbaric cruelty to their adversaries and their foes. Remember the time I said they rip out the tongues of some of their prisoners that they might not scream out as they are tortured in pain. And you're the prophet that's walking its streets, that's to use your tongue to proclaim a message. What's the message? What is the simple sermon outline? Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And this is his sermon. It's a one-point sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I'm sure he said many things, but that is the main headline. That is the abstract. That is the title for his sermon. Judgment is coming. He's saying this is a citadel of corruption, a bastion of power, might, strength in numbers. And you are being judged by the Almighty God in 40 days. How do you think they'll respond? How do you think, how do I think, when we are charged and tasked to bring a message of God's coming judgment to people, how do people respond to you? There's nothing pleasant about this message. This doesn't seem winsome. You won't find any chapters on a message like this in a seeker-sensitive book. Nothing attractive about this message. God's judgment is coming in 40 days. On the face of it, it's offensive. It is repulsive. It is a message of death, destruction, and judgment. Yeah, what do we read in verse 5? These are amazing words, extraordinary words. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed judgment was coming. They believed it was inevitable. They believed it could not be escaped. So what did they do? They called for a fast. Then they tore off their clothes. They put on sackcloth. And it wasn't just a few people. It wasn't just the tender-hearted. It wasn't just the anxious one. It said from the greatest of them to the least of them. There is wholesale response to the message that Jonah brought. How can this happen? I mean, you and I struggle to share with one person, let alone 120,000 people. What's happened here? How? Why? Well, simply put, this is a reminder of the power of God and His Spirit. You know, armies boast in many things. They will boast about how many standing soldiers they have in their infantry. They will tell you about how fast their planes can fly, how they can evade radar, how missiles can travel halfway around the world and with laser-guided precision strike their enemies. That is the boast of armies today. And they would have had similar boasts in times past. But here what we see is the work of the Spirit of God using the Word of God, using God's servant to strike at the heart of Nineveh. No bombs, no ordnance can do what the Word of God has done here. It slices through hardened hearts without touching a wall, without ruining a chariot, and it cuts to the heart of the people. Friends, this is amazing. This is extraordinary. Now, I don't know how much you think about history or God's dealings with the world. We can lament our time and say it is a day of small things. Sometimes we can look back in history and say, I wish we lived in the time of the Reformation or Welsh revivals or the New England revivals. Maybe we think it would have been good to be in the early church where the church spread rapidly and many churches were planted, people saved. And in all our thinking of the past, please never forget that one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest responses to God's word is to a Gentile nation in Jonah's day. Because it says in chapter 4, it was 120,000 people who responded. Pentecost was only 3,000. Pentecost. And we marvel at Pentecost, but this is 40 times that. Is grace. It's amazing grace. And remember, this is a barbaric and sinful and putrid people. And by God's grace, they are responding. They are responding. Now, from here, from verse 5, if you flick over, we could immediately jump to verse 10. When God saw what they did, he shows them mercy. But we have verses 6 to 9. And I want us to pause looking at these verses because it's something that is very important that today in my own life, in the modern church's life, I think we have failed to grasp or truly understand. And that is the forgotten doctrine of repentance. Did you notice when I asked the kids, what's repentance? None of them were quite sure. If I ask them what's faith, they would all know. If you ask them what grace is, they would know. If you ask them about mercy, love, they would all offer an answer. But when you ask them about repentance, and I think in some small way, the children reflect what we are conveying to them. So if the children are confused, I suspect some of us may have a shallow view, an incomplete view of repentance. How important is repentance? Isn't it faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone? It's not sola repentance. We don't say that. Let me just read a couple of Bible passages for you to remind you of the importance of repentance. And if you're into taking notes, which is a good thing, note these verses down. Matthew 3, verse 2. This is Jesus, one of his first sermons. So Jesus starts his ministry. And what is the first message he has? He says, repent and believe. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He doesn't just say believe, for the kingdom is at hand. He says, repent and believe. In Luke 24, verse 45 onwards, this is at the end of his ministry. So the bookends of his ministry, he has been raised from the dead. He is taking his disciples through the Old Testament. He is opening their hearts and their minds. And this is what it says. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. He affirms the resurrection. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You see, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, which is perhaps more familiar to us, we say, go into all the world, teaching them all that I have commanded to do. In Luke 24, the message that we take out to the world is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I suspect many of our memory verses are about faith, grace, hope, and love, and that is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But if we are to have a more complete view of the Christian life, then repentance must be part of that. Repentance is central to the message of the gospel. One Puritan described as repentance and faith as two wings of a bird that take us to heaven. Don't know about you, I ain't seen too many birds that can fly with just one wing. So to address perhaps our lack or deficiency of the doctrine of repentance, I want to run you through some observations by a man by the name of Thomas Watson. I forgot to bring the book. I know it's you can get it from the bookshop, The Doctrine of Repentance. It's a very short book written a few hundred years ago. And it speaks of the benefits of not binging on Netflix and on the internet. You know, when you're not wasting time on social media, you can actually think and meditate upon deeper things of God. And so, can you imagine this? It's about 120 pages long, and it's just all about repentance. That's it. Repentance. 120 pages. And I started reading it again, and it warmed and thrilled my heart because there's so much in there that I need to remember and apply in my life. So let's look at what some of the things that he brought out in this book. So firstly, what repentance isn't, what repentance is not. Firstly, it is not simply feeling troubled by sin. It's not simply feeling bad or sorry. Lots of people feel down or sorry. I know lots of parents who feel guilty because they don't parent their children as they ought. I know people who commit horrendous crimes, like mowing down 4 children, feel bad and sorry about what they did. But that isn't necessarily repentance. And the reason I know that, because in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 to 10, Paul says there are 2 types of sorrow in this world. That's people feel sorrow, people feel sorry for all sorts of things. And he says there are 2 types of sorrow. The first one, everyone, man, woman, and child, feels this type of sorrow. It's worldly sorrow. And he says that type of sorrow, which is common to everyone, leads to death. I'll give you 2 examples of worldly sorrow. Ahab, in the Old Testament, he felt sorry that he didn't have certain things. Judas, he felt sorry that he betrayed the Lord and the outcome was not as he had intended. They were both sorry, but their sorrow leads to death. But Paul also says there's a godly sorrow, and that godly sorrow leads to repentance. It is part of true repentance. Think of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Think of the thief on the cross. When men and women see sin and are truly sorry for it and turn to God, that's repentance. So it's not necessarily sorrow. But secondly, it's not even stopping sin. What do you mean? You mean not stopping sin? Surely repentance is stopping sin. Well, there are many people who actually do stop a type of sinning. Let me give you an example. Alcoholic Anonymous is a group of people who try to help those who are addicted to substances such as alcohol stop drinking alcohol. And there are other groups out there who help men and women stop certain acts. But just stopping that activity isn't necessarily repentance either. So it's not just sorrow, and it's not necessarily stopping sinful behavior. So what is biblical repentance? He had many points, like I said, over 100 pages. Let me summarize them. 5 observations. Watson, Thomas Watson notes, we must first start with a right view of sin. We must see it for what it is. We must see the awfulness of sin before we can weep for it. And sin isn't just taking the life of innocent people. It's not just losing money. It's not just upsetting people. Sin is betrayal, rejection, and attack of a most holy, perfect, and loving God. God Almighty, who has made you, who has sustained you, who has given you that love, as it were, to give you life, he has given us all good things, and we come up, as it were, and slap him in the face. We spit on him. We yell at him. We rebel against him. We reject him. He's not a dictator. He's not malicious. Without first seeing and grasping the love and holiness of our God, you know how offensive it would be for a child to reject the love of their human mother or father after all they have done for him or her? God is a perfect God. And we need to see that sin, first and foremost, is an offense, a rejection of a good and perfect God. So we must first have a right view of sin. But then we must have, secondly, a true sorrow for sin. To contrast it to worldly sorrow, what does true sorrow for sin look like? And there are several sub-points here. It must first be inward. It is from the heart. It is not a press release. It is not simply an outward expression or an empty profession. We must be cut to the heart. Sorrow must also be greater than for any worldly loss. Our sorrow for sin must be greater than for any worldly loss. Let me run that by you. We know people, fellow Australians, in parts of the country have lost many things. Bridget's been down the south coast. People have lost their homes, their communities. And you can just imagine the weight and the sorrow of that loss. Think of those who have lost loved ones. Think of those who have lost young lives and the weight and the sorrow of losing something that precious. Well, if we have a right view of our God, how loving, how perfect, how patient he is with us, should not our loss of communion with him, should not that be greater than the loss of a home or a loved one? And I'm not diminishing those things. I'm not pulling those things down. I'm holding them high and saying we should grieve those. But the grief we experience for sin against God should be far higher. Sorrow should also be for the actual offense, not just the consequences. You know, someone robs a bank. They're driving away in the getaway car. We've got thousands of dollars. We've got bags full of money. Until they see the sirens, they get pulled over, and then, oops, now I'm sorry. Now I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Why are they sorry? They're sorry because they got caught. They're sorry because there are consequences for their actions. They're not actually sorry for robbing the bank. True sorrow for sin means, irrespective of the consequences, even if we get away with it, we are sorry for what we have done against God. Even if no one knows about our sin, that means the secret sins of our hearts that no one else sees. Not just being caught, as it were, with your pants down. It's sorrow for the sins of our minds, the words that we whisper behind people's backs. We are sorry for the sin, not just being caught out for it. To summarize this type of sorrow, Watson writes this: we must find as much bitterness in weeping for sin as ever we found sweetness in committing it. Does that make sense? We sin because it gives us a certain pleasure. It gives us a certain joy. If it was awful, we'd run away from it. But such is the deceitfulness of sin that there is a worldly pleasure to it. And Watson saying the bitterness of sin must be far greater than the sweetness of it. Friends, is this how you sorrow for sin? I dare say if I asked a straw poll here, I said, how are you sorry for sin? Yes, no. All of us are sorry for sin. I don't doubt it. Even the worldly unbeliever is sorry for sin. But friends, I need to think more about my God. You need to think about your God. You need to think, we need to think about what our sin does to God. In that God hates sin. It is an offense to him. It is everything against a gracious God. And if our sorrow of sin falls short of these things, which I'm sure it does, I know it does in my life, then we need to pray. We need to pray for the Spirit to cut us down. We need to pray that we have a sober assessment of sin. Because I tell you, that guy that mowed down four kids in Oatlands, I reckon when he was having that next drink, he's gone, it's only another drink. But it shouldn't take the consequences to show us how awful it is. So we've looked at right view of sin, sorrow for sin. A few more here, but more briefly. Repentance involves confession of sin. Not just being sorry, not just seeing sin. We must confess our sin. That is personal ownership. It's not simply, oh, we all sin. You know, everyone says, oh, we all sin. Everyone says, no one's perfect. All of that is true, but true repentance means we own it. Identifying with it. It's not just, I have sinned. I am a sinner. Deep within my DNA, We are self-accusing. The greatest accuser for sin should not be the devil. It should not be those around us. It should, in a sense, be us. And it should bring us humility. It should shame us. And we confess with the Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am. Woe is me." And we find no comfort apart from Jesus Christ. Fourthly, repentance includes hatred of sin. Again, Watson summarizes this very nicely. If a man loathes that's loathe is hate, to hate something. If a man loathes that which makes his stomach sick, much more will he loathe that which makes his conscience sick. There's certain foods you dislike and turn your nose up at it. That's just a physical reaction. As born-again believers, if you are a Christian, if there are things that bruise our conscience, we should hate it. Should run away from it. We shouldn't toy. We shouldn't keep it on a short leash. Get rid of it. That's why Jesus says, cut it off. Pluck it out. We despise, we detest, we grow in disgust for sin in ourselves. You look at the efforts the world is going to shut down or limit the effects of the coronavirus. Airlines are stopping flights, closing down borders. And yes, I know it's a highly infectious disease. Can you see the effort people put towards trying to neutralize or keep something dangerous away? Rather than us, we sort of take it to bed with us. We nurture, we cuddle, we pet, we entice in our minds and our hearts. Well, true repentance says we hate it. We hate it, we hate it, we hate it. And fifthly, because of all of these things, because we see it, we sorrow for it, we confess it, and we hate it, we turn. We turn from it. And that is usually the explanation we have for people. We say, we see sin, we turn from it. And that is true. As it were, it's the apex, it's the pinnacle, it's the capstone. But underpinning all of that, it's not simply just turning. We need to turn for all these reasons. We resolve not to repeat. We forsake it. We see it as death and keep it far from us. I know in certain cultures, when you have a funeral, you might have an open casket. In this culture, that's not so prevalent. In our culture, what's our view of death? We keep it as far away from it as possible, right? We don't want to see things. And so it is with sin. We should see beyond the attractiveness, the lure of sin, and see it for what it is. Unmask it. Don't see the glitter of the chocolate coins. Don't rehearse what it used to taste like to you and say, that tasted good. Remember, when it goes down, it makes you vomit. That should be our view of sin. And in verses 6 to 9 of Jonah 3, coming back to the passage, we see elements of this, don't we? We see enacted by the kings and his subjects. He doesn't just say they put on sackcloth, they believed, and on they went on their merry way. I believe verses 6 to 9 are there for us to see the depth of their repentance. And it's necessary. It's necessary because the people of Israel are reading these words. And for the people of Israel, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, were their mortal enemies. They wanted to destroy them. They lived amongst people like you and me, where we all have false repentance, where we hurt one another, sin against one another, and we say, I'm sorry about that. We won't do that again. They're people just like us. They want to know that these people have repented, and so God records for them. Let's read these words. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. He's the invincible one. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. It's no small thing. They are godlike. And he, this is the king, issues a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh by the decree, by the rule of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. This is a universal fast. Talk about covering every single base. It's not enough for the people to fast. He wants all the animals to fast. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. And here it is, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God might turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, one might read this, a skeptic, and say, well, the outward forms look good, and yes, the outward forms do look good, but we have God's word, interpreting God's word, saying that this is acceptable to God. We know it's genuine because God's word says it is. This reminds us repentance is more than just crocodile tears. It's more than just empty promises that I'll try harder, I won't do it again. These verses remind us it is a deep, crushing, and heart-wrenching tearing of one's soul. You cannot eat. You cannot drink. Have you truly repented of your sin? Have I truly repented of my sin? If sin for you is simply saying sorry, it's a far cry from what scriptures record as true repentance. I don't know where to get sackcloth from these days, but that's not the point. The point is we are so moved by the Spirit of God that we are rent apart. Sin is not a light thing because our God is a holy God. If you have not truly repented of your sin, God's wrath is still bearing down upon you. Repent. Because if you do, what we read next is God's promise to you. And that is, in verse 10, we have God's sure mercy. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God restrained his hand. God stayed the execution. God showed love and mercy. But this is not the first time. This is not the first time God has shown them mercy. Did you notice throughout the rest of the book how much mercy he has shown to them already? Firstly, this is a nation that has been sinful for hundreds of years. God has not yet destroyed them. He sends them Jonah. Even when the prophet's running away, he turns Jonah around. He sends him again. He warns them. And he gives them 40 days. We didn't need to have Jonah chapter 1. Sin is sin. God could have rained down fire upon them like Sodom and Gomorrah. Game over. Game over. But no, this story is here for us because it reminds us that a sinful, a hardened people, God can have mercy on them. And God can have mercy on you. Friends, if you are visiting with us, how merciful has God been to you? If you are not a believer and you're not sure in the ways in which God has been merciful and gracious to you, just think about your life. You were born, and if you were born in a Western nation, you are two of the three that survived abortion. You survived perhaps a miscarriage. You survived, you are well enough to come into this room. God has sustained you God has given you breath. He's given you ears to hear. He's given you an education to read, to comprehend. And today, he's warning you. He's warning us that there is a judgment coming, just like there was for Nineveh. The difference is, of course, I don't know whether it's 40 days, 400 days, or 4 hours. I don't know. And you don't know. None of us know. And as I was reminded earlier in this week, we all have an appointment with a living God. And it is not an appointment you can put off. You can't say to your secretary, I'll just reschedule that. But the door is going to knock. The door is knocking now. And Jesus is saying, we need to have dealings. This may seem harsh to speak of judgment, but it is the most loving thing we can do. That's why God gives us this story. That's why God warns of judgment. God warns of hell, of coming fire that will not be quenched. Because today, this hour, this moment, this minute, you can repent of your sins and turn to the living God. Boys and girls, I said this last week and I say it again. You must repent and believe. Whilst you can, today, now. And when you repent and when you do believe, you won't be disappointed. My kids are always disappointed. I give them false hope. But our Father in heaven, when he delivers, when you respond by faith to his promises, it is better than your wildest dreams. Your conscience will be cleansed. The ickiness, the awfulness, the clinginess of sin is washed away. Our feeling of isolation and shame is removed, and we are brought into the family of God. And he gives us hope, not just in this life, but for the life to come. If you have not repented, repent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon him. Turn away from sin, and he will pardon you and cleanse you and bring you into his family. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that this is a hard word to speak of judgment. But it is a true word. It is a faithful word. Lord, may you work in the hearts of every single soul in this building today. May we truly understand what it is to repent. Help us even to repent of our shallow repentance, that we might put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to trust upon him. Help us to believe upon him. Help us to know that acceptance, that forgiveness, that newness of life. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.